Hi, as you know, we occasionally have to re-record a sermon or a part of a sermon because of technical difficulties, or we lost some part of the recording in the process. And so this is a re-recording of the beginning of the sermon I preached on the book of Nahum. So let's begin. I want to open by reading one of the single most difficult passages in all of Scripture. At least for me, I find it to be one of the hardest passages to read, to make sense of, to enter into, to receive. And you may have a sense that there are a lot of passages in Scripture that are hard. There are many scriptures that we find just uncomfortable or unsettling, but man, this one is rough for a variety of reasons. So turn with me to the prophet Nahum. Now we don't do this often, but there's a traditional way to end a scripture reading in worship, and it feels especially important for us today as we confess this text as God breathed Scripture. So when we finish the reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you will respond, "Thanks be to God." You got that? So beginning in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, here is how the book of Nahum begins. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God." Wow, it feels a little strange to thank God for this word, right? This is rough. Like, watch out, Nineveh. God is jealous and he is avenging. He is coming to get you with his powerful wrath. I mean, his vengeance is fierce. His enemies are going down. Who can stand? I mean, just saying, like, this is the word of the Lord. I wanted to say it as a question. This is the word of the Lord? The confession of God's people, echoed and repeated by Jesus, echoed and repeated by the church, is exactly that. This is God-breathed word, profitable for teaching and training and righteousness. So a question becomes, what in the world do we do with God and all this jealous avenging? Well, let me start with a story of my own. A story that hopefully will help us see some of the context of Nahum. In 2007, I walked on Livermore High School's campus with a friend of mine. Tony and I had bags of Jack in the Box tacos. And as we walked into the quad, we looked around and we asked each other, "Where should we go?" And almost immediately, some bold teenager saw us, knew that we didn't belong, and he asked us who we were and what we were doing. And we said that we were Young Life leaders and that we had brought tacos and like ants swarming to a crumb. We were immediately mobbed by these teenagers. We were handing out tacos. Bags are flying, ripped open. It was madness. And as I started to get low, I asked Tony if he still has his flyers. And Tony says he couldn't even get them out in time. And as the last students begin to walk away and our bags are empty, we're both looking at each other like, what just happened to us? Like that, we had given away 50 tacos and we still had all of our flyers for Young Life. So we just decided, like, we needed to just start talking to people then. And as we looked around, we saw this group of freshman boys standing by the cafeteria, and we picked them. From across the quad, we picked them. These were the guys that we were going to pursue. We were going to go after. And so we walked over to them, and we introduced ourselves. And almost immediately, the group began to scatter. And there were a couple guys who were a little braver and asked some questions, feeling us out a bit, but everyone was gone. Well, week after week, Tony and I kept coming back, bags of tacos in hand. We would find these guys and we would talk to them and we would show up to their football games and we would know what was going on in their lives and we would pray for them and we just kept coming back. Fast forward. It's now 2 years later, 2009. Tony and I convince almost every single one of these guys to come to camp with us during the summer. And we did everything to get them there. We raised money for them. We wanted them to be there. We believed God wanted them there. And we were convinced. We were convinced that God was trying to get a hold of this group of guys. We could see something in them. We could see the potential for God to do significant things in their school and in their lives through these guys. And as we were preparing for camp, Tony and I knew that we needed help. And so I asked Matt if he would come with us. And he came, you know, as the muscle. We needed some muscle with us. And so we go to camp and it is utterly insane. Like, these boys are nuts. They broke a bunk bed. They stole a golf cart. They got in trouble all week long. And yet night after night, God was stirring in these guys. They were softening. They were opening up. And we'd have these conversations with these guys. And they would begin to share some of their deepest fears. They'd share what was going on in their homes. And then they began to hear the gospel. And one by one, they responded. Not every single one of them, but most of them stood up in front of a crowd, each in front of the other, and confessed faith in Jesus Christ. As you can imagine, we came home soaring to see these guys begin to walk with Jesus. It was awesome. It was so incredible. And then, fast forward 2 years later, only 2 years later, I get the first call that one of these boys is in jail. 2 years later, another is in jail. A couple of them fall deep into drug addiction. One winds up homeless. Almost every single one is underachieving. No one is still walking with Jesus. Ugh. Devastating, right? I want you to think back with me just a couple weeks. We were in the prophet Jonah, and I had one of those moments with you while I was preaching that was apparently quite memorable for several of you because you keep commenting on it. I was talking about how the point of Jonah's story isn't the fish. I mean, we love the fish. The fish is great. But I got really excited during that sermon a couple weeks ago talking about how the fish barely registers as a miracle by the time you get to the end of the story. The more incredible, the really unbelievable miracle is the idea that this entire city of Nineveh has turned from their evil ways. They have turned from their violence, from the violence in their hands, and they have turned toward Israel's God. This is amazing. Like, if you wanted to decide that Jonah couldn't have really happened, like, don't decide it over the fish. Decide instead that what really pushes the boundaries of credibility, of believability, is that an entire group of people would willingly give up their violence, that they would walk away from their wickedness, and that they would turn to God in mass. But Jonah announces that this is exactly what happens. And I got excited about it a couple weeks ago, because that's how you're supposed to respond when sinners repent and turn toward God. But this is how people felt when you repented and turned toward God. Remember Jesus's parables in the Gospel of Luke? Like, how much joy is there when a shepherd finds one lost sheep? How much celebration will there be when a woman finds her one lost coin? How much will a father be overwhelmed with gratitude when his lost son comes home? How much more, Jesus asks, will the angels in the heavens rejoice when a single sinner returns, repents, and comes home to God? So it's true, I got a little excited a couple weeks ago. And I'm getting a little excited right now, just remembering how excited I was. Which makes this morning's passage all the more devastating. Listen to the contrast. In Jonah chapter 3, we heard this. The people of Nineveh, they believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he removed his robe and he covered himself in sackcloth and he sat in ashes and he issued a proclamation and he published it through Nineveh. Let every man and beast call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. But maybe 100 years later, the prophet Nahum describes a very different Nineveh. Things have changed quite dramatically in Nineveh. Like my friends, these boys that we took to camp. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, we hear Nahum crying out about the city that once responded to God with such humility. Nahum says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." The city of ash has become the city of blood. Mighty cries to God have been replaced with the thunderous sound of warfare. The city that washed its hands of its violence has become the city of violent machines. The city that turned from evil is now full of lies and stealing. The city of mercy is now the city of wrath. In verse 5, we discover that Nineveh's role in the world has now changed. Nineveh had been the shining example of repentance and transformation. Well, we don't even see a time in Israel's history when they repent and are transformed in this sort of way. But here Nineveh stands as this example. Nineveh repented where God's own people had been too stubborn. But verse 5 announces a new day for Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So much has changed in 100 years. I don't know how you feel about this description of Nineveh. In many ways, this is what I was talking about at the beginning when I said this is a hard book. But it actually draws on some of the Bible's earliest material. When the first man and the first woman walked with God in the Garden of Eden, they were naked. And it was only after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that their eyes were opened and they saw their nakedness. God threatens to lift the skirt of Nineveh to reveal Nineveh's nakedness to the nations. This man and this woman, they immediately try to cover what they now can see. When they hear God coming, they immediately are afraid and they hide. And the story in the garden introduces us to this idea of shame. But the story also introduces us to the idea that human nakedness is a sign of our vulnerability, of our humanness. Right? God didn't make us with protective armor. In fact, he made us with some fairly vulnerable parts, like on the outside, so that when the man and the woman know evil, when they know the evil that can be done, when they know the evil that they could do, they immediately see how vulnerable they are in a dangerous world. While the man and the woman try to clothe themselves, protect themselves, God clothes them instead. God is the one who prepares them for the harsh realities of the world. See, clothes are a gift from God. They are grace to help us survive in a violent and a dangerous world. I don't know if you've ever thought about your clothes in this way, but this is deeply biblical. Think for a second. Your clothes, they protect you from the harsh sun every day, as well as other parts of the environment, the bitter wind. As you layer them on, they keep you warm in the cold. They provide padding when you fall. They guard against scrapes and infection. There's this great line that shows up all throughout the Bible that helps add to our sense of the helpfulness of clothes. Again and again, the people are described as girding up their loins. In other words, they are taking their garments, their clothes, and they are wrapping them tightly in very strategic areas to prepare them to run or move quickly. And it shouldn't surprise us that in just recent decades that women's sports have exploded with the invention of the sports bra, because strapping down everything is really helpful if you plan to jump and move and run and compete. It turns out clothes actually even protect us against other human beings so that when people go to war, they wear armor to protect themselves. They attempt to cover their weaknesses. They want to hide their vulnerabilities. Armor is designed to cover your most vulnerable spots. And so it's fascinating then to watch armor evolve historically. Just watch the history of warfare develop, because it's this back and forth cat and mouse game. You develop a technology or a weapon that takes advantage of some human weakness, and then others create a defense against it so that then you have to come up with something new that targets a different vulnerability or overcomes the previous one. You can see how that game never ends. So the question is, why talk about clothes and sports bras and armor? Because Nahum has a few things to say about the clothing of the Ninevites. Just a moment ago, we read that the Lord will lift up the skirts of the Ninevites so that the nations will see their nakedness. Of which we have to ask the question, like, what does that mean? What is God doing? Well, there's an earlier note about the Ninevite warriors that's pretty interesting. Chapter 2, verse 3. We find that the mighty men of Nineveh are described having red shields, and they are clothed in scarlet as they ride around in their chariots. So they've got red shields, clothed in scarlet, riding around in fancy chariots. In other words, like, the Ninevite army is kind of chic. Like, they're looking good on the battlefield. Their shields match their clothes. This is elegant warfare at its finest. And do you know what armies are the only armies that are able to be interested in looking good on the battlefield? Really good armies, right? The best armies. Armies that don't really have to fight that much anymore because their reputation keeps everyone in line. If you don't have anything to do, you design your armor. It also helps if you have the sorts of war machines that make it tough for people to get close to you, like horses and chariots. But here's the deal. Fancy uniforms usually means one thing. It means that you have significant confidence in your war-making abilities. And this is definitely an earned confidence. When you start dressing for style rather than for security, you know that you have no real rival. You have put them all in their place. And so just consider for a minute how this compares to life outside the military. Like, if you are living a life where you are barely scraping to get by, fashion isn't really a thing that you have much time for. It can't really be your thing. It's only in relative security and stability that the arts are developed and that you begin to care about what your clothes look like in comparison to everyone else. And so prosperity is always the sign that you may be a people whose military has provided you with relative comfort and convenience, which is Nineveh. This is Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians have this reputation for both incredible wealth and luxury, which was possible because of their brutal domination of their enemies. But let's go back for a second to Nineveh's confidence. Because something happens to us when an army mercilessly destroys everything in sight. When we begin to see them as unstoppable, we begin to see them, this army, as superhuman. We start imagining it as something bigger. It takes on this sort of mythical quality, becoming larger than life. I mean, you hear accounts of this throughout history, even in this last century, as people describe the horrors of the Nazi army coming across Europe. When it is your own army, it's easy to begin talking about it in terms that are almost divine. But you've heard the saying, we all bleed. You've heard that saying, right? Like, we all bleed. It's a way of just saying that we're all human. We're all made of the same stuff. Cut me open and I'll bleed just like you. Well, when God threatens to pull up Nineveh's skirt and show Nineveh's nakedness off to the nations, that's what he's saying. This is the example that has the same effect. Nineveh is not the army of the gods. I'm sure God used Nineveh's army one time. That really got to their head. But that doesn't mean that Nineveh's army is invincible. It is not unstoppable. God is the Lord of hosts, the prophets have been telling us. He is the Lord of all armies, which means that there is no army that doesn't operate outside of his reign. And under the clothes of these men, these Ninevites, are the same weaknesses that are under the skirts of every man, the same vulnerabilities. The powerful just keep them guarded with better armor, horses, and chariots. And so Nahum announces the great humbling of one of the world's first great dominant empires, which is so important because this text, this passage, this humbling of Assyria becomes a sort of template of the way that every nation will fall under it, after it. Through Nahum, God is announcing the same great truth that's going to be picked up by prophet after prophet, that nations as big and as mighty and as glorious and as powerful as they might seem, pull up the skirt and you will find the same vulnerable human being that lives and moves and has its being only by God's grace. Just as every other human being before. In a sermon, a friend of mine recently described nations as sandcastles, fancy sandcastles. A few years ago, Jane and I, we got to go to the Canary Islands, which was amazing. And there were these long stretches of beach where people every like 50 to 100 yards would be building these elaborate sandcastles. And I had never seen anything like them. The detail, the precision were incredible. But the builders of these sandcastles, they hovered over them like hawks. They knew how fragile their sandcastles were and that it wouldn't take much for them to fall apart or for them to turn their back and somebody to throw something at it. In fact, each of them all day long just kept spraying these things with little spray bottles, keeping the sandcastles damp and sticky. And this does, for me, feel like such a perfect image for nations that are sometimes just barely sticking together, even if from the surface it looks mighty and epic. They're always one catastrophe away from just falling apart. Sure, each new nation finds ways to shore up its vulnerabilities, but lift up the skirt and it's still a human. Assyria, you may have scattered the nations in a way that no empire has ever done before, but you too will be scattered. You may have plundered the nations, but you too will be plundered. Stop thinking that because you've accomplished something that nobody else has ever done, that you won't face the same fate as every other human being. It takes less than 100 years for Nineveh to take God's grace, to take God's gifts, and to transform them into a beautiful and glorious and powerful sandcastle. But God announces that the time has come to humble the Ninevites. And again, this contrast is striking. In Jonah, the king of Nineveh sat in ash. The people humbled themselves, made themselves low. This was by choice. They gave themselves to God. But they've spent the last however many years then taking from God in order to use God's gifts. And this has also been a choice. But Nahum tells us that there is no king repenting in ash, only rulers who are fast asleep in their comfort. Their old king heard God and they saw what was coming and they responded. But in this new day, they don't even know what's coming. But to come back to where we started, Nahum opens with terrifying language. The Lord is jealous and avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. But with the whole story of Nineveh in front of us, we know that God is not an angry God. God's defining characteristics are not vengeance and wrath. These do not describe who God is. We know because of the whole of God's word that God is love, that God is patiently and steadfastly loyal to his promises. In the first opportunity that God has with Moses on Sinai, this is what God says about himself. This is who I am. This is what you need to know about me in order to follow me. Abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Gracious. And as Nahum tells us, echoing that same self-revelation by God on Sinai, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. That's so important, right? That God is slow to anger. Because God is not just reacting to Nineveh. It's not like Nineveh woke up one day and it was like, oh, we're done with God. Okay, here, we're gonna do our own thing. And God is just lashing out in anger. They didn't catch God on a bad day. God is setting his creation in order in this ridiculously patient way. God is busy healing the cancer that is the deadly Ninevites out of his beloved world, bringing them back into right order. He's reminding the world and he's reminding the Ninevites that they are humans. For some reason, and it's hard, I think, to grasp entirely, the scriptures tell us that having received God's grace, it doesn't take much for us to take God's grace and use it for our own purposes. This is the story of Assyria. And Nahum is proclaiming the word of the Lord, saying, you can't use my grace for your purposes forever. And when I think of my friends that I spent years pursuing and sharing the gospel with, they will come to realize at some point, they will come face to face with the reality that they have been given grace, the grace of God. And they tasted new life. I saw it. But then began to think that that grace was something for them to use, and it's destroying them, just as it destroyed the Ninevites. I'm going to have David come, and he's going to read a piece of our passage. Having had this as a sort of way of thinking about what's going on, I'm then going to sort of offer a few minutes for you to reflect on this passage that you're hearing. And then I'd even like if any of you are willing to sort of share, how does this speak to the good news that we have received, the good news about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? So, David, if you'd read for us, man.
We on? There we go. This is from Nahum 1, 9 through 15. The Lord is good, a haven in a day of distress. He acknowledges those who take refuge in him. With the rushing flood, he will utterly destroy her place and pursue his enemies into darkness. What are you plotting against the Lord? He is one who can annihilate. Distress will not arise twice. They are tangled up like thorns, like drunkards in their cups. They are consumed like stubble that is entirely dried up. From you goes out one who plots evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. The Lord proclaims, though once they were a healthy and numerous force, they have been cut off and have disappeared. I have afflicted you. I won't afflict you further, Zion. Now I will break off his yoke from you and tear off your chains. The Lord has commanded concerning you. You will have no children to carry on your name. I will remove carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will make your grave, for you are worthless. Look on the mountains, the feet of a messenger who announces peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your solemn promises. The worthless one will never again invade you. He has been completely cut off.
So let me ask this. How in the world is it good news that Assyria is going to fall? How is it good news that nations like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, that they all fall? And this doesn't seem like good news, right? Because there are people who live in these nations who end up suffering every time a nation falls. Do you have some sense of how and why this might be good news? The early disciples preached the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms or nations of the earth? I know I don't ask for responses super often. I'm putting somebody on the spot here. Sometimes, yeah, so sometimes correction is necessary, and I appreciate balance. There's something in this word about things getting balanced out. In your sense, what are... Yep. To be corrected, to recognize that you've done something wrong. Good. The restoration of God's order is a pretty big deal in the biblical story. So I'm sure if you spent some time thinking about this, and we really did last week as we talked a lot about idols, a major part of our lives that are out of order is our desires. The things that we trust. Our idols are out of order from the way that God designed them. And there is something to be said that there is good news when the things that we trust in, when they crumble. When the things that we have put too much stock in, when they fall, when they fail us. This is good news because it is an opportunity to recognize that there is another, right? And so in the world, one of the messages of the scriptures are that one of the most seductive idols that we can trust in are our national powers, who promise to protect us and provide for us, who give promises to us. And it is really easy for us to lean on them and to begin to trust them with an overinflated hope and trust. And so when they fall, every time they fall, the kingdom of God stands and says, come back. I've been calling you all along, and you have disordered desires or disordered, you know, whatever it is that leads you to trust in these other powers, these other promises. Yeah, at the center of almost all of these idols, truly and ultimately, is an overinflated sense of ourselves, of our own importance, of our own power, a sense of invulnerability because of how well we've clothed ourselves, right? Whatever that might be. That's good. Yeah, and so that is a very practical reason why this is called good news. Just in terms of the language of gospel and good news, its most literal meaning was used when a power would be defeated on the battlefield and somebody would run back announcing the good news in all of the cities back to the sort of head capital, right? So to win this victory for the oppressed, to restore balance, like so that people have their humanity restored, is a central piece. Look at the ministry of Jesus and you see him doing this at every point. I'm gonna ask our team to come. They're gonna lead us in a song, and that song's gonna prepare us to come to the table. But I'd like for you to think about this as you prepare to come and receive the bread and the cup. So what happens to the Ninevites? God promises to lift their skirts and reveal their humanity to the world. You can imagine this is not willing, right? Like the Ninevites aren't like, yes, you know, show how weak and vulnerable we are to everyone. Please show, right? Because this is the nature of a position of power. How many of you as parents know this desire to be seen as strong by your kids, to not be seen as weak or having any vulnerability, right? Any position of power, I feel it as a pastor, like the possibility that I don't have an answer, right? Sometimes it's really scary that I don't know what to do in a situation. I'm the pastor. I should know what. We have this amazing ability to cover ourselves and to cling to that covering. With that in mind, consider Jesus, who counted it a joy to suffer for us. Think about the language of Nineveh being, their nakedness being revealed, and you think of Jesus willingly allowing himself to have his clothes torn from him and scattered. So that Jesus looks like any other king that's ever lived and fallen, basically, right? I mean, if every king ultimately will fall, Jesus is no different. He's been brought down. Except Romans and Colossians, so many other places in the New Testament tell us that in the resurrection, we see the power of God. We see that Jesus was more than just a human. Now, the incredible thing is he allows himself to be revealed as a human. He is with us in our frail humanity. He joins with us in that, and yet he overcomes the thing that we cannot overcome. And so in overcoming death, in being raised from the dead, he guarantees, he promises that in our frailty, there is an answer, there is salvation, there is hope, that there is new life. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as you prepare your own hearts to come to the table to receive the bread and the cup, that you honestly sort of acknowledge your humanity before God. Allow yourself to be the human that God made you to be, which is frail and vulnerable, so that he might be your strength. so that it is his ability to raise the dead that you cling to, so that it is his life that you learn to walk in. Would you lead us? Would you stand with me as we worship together?